Good morning. So we are moving quickly to the end of the book of Revelation, and with that, the end of our New Testaments. And I think it was probably either early this year or the end of last year, we as a family began watching a show. The kids were old enough to enjoy Star Wars. I watched Star Wars when I was a kid. And so we watched the series, I think it was Boba Fett, right? And Boba Fett has little baby Yoda. It's actually Grogu, not baby Yoda. But you're working through this story, right? And you know going into it that it's about 8 episodes. And as the story progresses, there are these plot lines that spin off and things like that. And around maybe episode 6, Luke Skywalker shows up again and begins training baby Yoda, and you get towards episode 8, the last one, and everybody is set up for battle, and you don't know how it's going to end. And you know, as you're waiting for this last episode to air, you're wondering, you know, is this last episode going to be 2-3 hours long? Because there's all these plot lines, there's all these things going on. How are they going to wrap all of these things up in just one episode? Well, they usually don't. They want you to keep subscribing and wait for the next season. But they wrap up enough of them. There is nothing beyond Revelation, right? There is no further revelation that we are waiting for. There is no second season of the New Testament. We have but 3 chapters of it left. And if we understand our Bibles, beginning with Genesis 1, to be at some level a story, not a novel where it contains stories that are fictitious, but a story that lays out God's redemptive plan for humanity. A story that lets us know exactly, to some extent, I use that word exactly loosely, but what God is going to do and how he is going to do it. I think the book of the Bible, rightly understood, gives us a recording of God's acts in space and in time. In space and in time. God exists outside of those 2 things. We do not. We are here. All of our forefathers have been here as well. Adam was within space and time, right? I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are to be understood literally. That God spoke our world into creation, and he did so ex nihilo. There was nothing, and then he spoke, and then there was something. And then he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. Right? And then he created Eve from Adam, and the serpent tempted them and they fell. We go forward a few chapters. I believe that Noah built a literal ark, a boat, if you will, that the earth was literally flooded, that its ecosystems and its geology were permanently changed, that Noah floated on that boat, he and his family were saved through that judgment, and then the waters receded. And the story goes on. I believe that Moses, when he was in the desert, approached a bush, and that bush was on fire, literal flames. And God spoke to Moses, and he sent him back to Egypt to rescue his people. And those were people of history. They were literal people. And they parted, God parted the Red Sea, and they passed through it. And then when the fullness of time came, God sent his son. Jesus is not a myth. He is not a legend. Jesus is God, God with us, Emmanuel. He was a man who walked the earth in much the same way that we walk the earth. And he died on a very literal cross, one that resembles in many ways maybe the cross behind me right now. Again, these are acts of God in space and in time. God interjects himself into our world, and he does things in a way that we use this word literal. He is literally doing these things. And so as we approach the end of our Bibles, it shouldn't surprise us a great deal if God continues that pattern. If many of the things that we see here in our Bibles are going to be fulfilled in a literal way. The church is varied in its interpretation of these things, and if you want to know how the book of Revelation is going to be handled by a commentator, the easiest thing to do is pick it up and turn to chapter 20. Because how they handle these verses is going to tell you how they handle the rest of the book. If they interpret the millennium as it's presented here in an amillennial way, a postmillennial way, a premillennial way, that is going to tell you how they're going to basically handle the rest of the book. It also tells you a great deal about how they handle their Bibles as a whole. I think as we approach this text, that our text should come before theological systems. In our text, we're going to see the word thousand, five times. In the passage, you could say that it's used six times because verse 7 includes it as well. And one of my professors, Tom Schreiner at Southern Seminary, very well-known New Testament scholar, was amillennial, meaning that his position on this text and on the millennium as a whole was he believed that the millennium wasn't going to come in a literal way, that Christ wasn't going to sit on a throne for 1,000 years. And then he chose to preach through Revelation. And then he came to this passage. And this was just before Jess and I went to Southern. When he preached through this passage, he had a conversion and he became a premillennialist. Why? Because he had to preach his text. And if you're preaching this text, then you've got to do something with it. And if John is repeating this word thousand, five times, six times, well, whatever could he mean? I think he means what he says. I think that there is going to be a space of 1,000 years in which the Lord is going to reign, in which a lot of these plot lines, these threads that have been made, these promises that have been made throughout our Bibles, the Abrahamic covenant and the land promises, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, the promise of a king who's going to sit on the throne forever. All of these things that we see laid out in our scriptures, that now we've got, in my Bible, 2 pages left. There are 2 pages left in our Bibles, and these things are still kind of hanging out there. Now, we can say that those are going to be fulfilled spiritually, and we'll get to that. That is a position that some people take. But going back to God's pattern, Adam and the garden and the fall were not spiritual. They were literal. Adam was a physical being. The flood was not spiritual. It was literal. If you were not in that boat, you drowned, right? I think that pattern continues here. And when we get into the second hour today, we'll spend time with, I've got charts for you to look at, and we'll go through some Bible verses and some things like that. But today, for this sermon, as we look at this passage, I want to look at it in 2 parts. And you have those 2 points before you. The first is we're going to look at the nature of the millennium. And as I've kind of given away the plot line already here, I believe it to be a literal 1,000 years where Christ is going to sit on the throne and rule with a rod of iron. But we're going to look at this, the nature of the millennium. And then secondly, we're going to look at the significance of the millennium as well. So the nature of the millennium and the significance of the millennium. So we'll begin here with this nature of the millennium. What does this millennium look like? Our text gives us, I think, a few hints beyond just the idea that it's 1,000 years. If we were to define what a kingdom is, we would say this: a kingdom, in order to be a kingdom, has to have 3 parts, 3 components at least. One, it has to have a ruler, in this sense, a king. Right? That's the nature of the government that we're seeing laid out here. So you need a king, you need a realm, you need something that composes that kingdom, something to be ruled over, which is to say a people. And then you also need dominion. And that word dominion means that you are not only have authority, but you're exercising that authority. So we see a king, we see a people, and we see dominion. All right? Now, as we approach this text in these five verses, and as we approach, I think, our scriptures as a whole, I think the premillennial view does the best job of handling those things. There isn't any one view that is completely without issues, but if we look at this from an amillennial perspective, amillennial literally means no millennium, but amillennialists will push back on that a little bit. It's not that they don't believe that there is a millennium. They believe that the millennium was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection. And that's when this time period began. So that we are, in a sense, in the millennium right now. If we look at these three components of kingdom, I think we fall short. If Christ is ruling with a rod of iron as we speak, he is doing a fairly poor job, if I do say so myself. I do not believe that this world looks as the Lord would have it look. I do not believe that he has dominion over the hearts of all men. I don't believe that the governments of this world are in subjection to him in any way, shape, or form. He does not have a people that are all his own. He has the church. He certainly has a people. But it is not a kingdom as we would understand it. The vast majority of the people on this planet are in active rebellion, in fact, against a holy God. And so there is no real dominion there either. Now, it is a cleaner system, I would say. It's very easy if you just look, you get to this part of your Bible, and you say, well, these things are being fulfilled spiritually. You can kind of wash your hands and carry on. The post-millennial view is one that thinks that the church is going to end up being triumphant, meaning that Christian culture, the church, as we understand it, will come to dominate the globe, both spiritually and politically. The gospel will go forth, the Great Commission will be fulfilled, and the vast majority of the people on this planet will be converted. At that point in time, you usher in what would be considered a golden age that will last approximately 1,000 years. And then there will come a point in time where Satan is loosed, he will cause difficulty, Christ returns, conquers, and we go on from there. That was a popular view in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. And I think that those people were influenced very much by the world that they see around them. We can't help but be influenced by what we see in the world around us, right? If it was 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and you were a Christian, perhaps, say, in Europe, you're starting to see the world being traveled to, right? The United States as a nation is born in that time period. Missionaries are going forth across the world. Governments are Christian by their very nature. There is no separation between church and state. And so if things continue along that trajectory, you can kind of see how, yes, you, as missionaries go forth, as governments go forth, as democracies spread, they're all going to be grounded in Christian truth and Christian values. The church and the state are going to be united, and eventually it's just going to cover the earth, and here we go. In the time period of the 20th century, there seems to be a few speed bumps in that plan. I, for one, don't see the church as being called to accomplish those things. We are called to share the gospel. We are called to be salt and light. But if the path for the Christian is the narrow path and not the wide path, I see it being very difficult to influence the world in such a way that we end up taking it over, so to speak. I think even what we see in the book of Revelation, the rider on the white horse, the beast and the false prophet are going to come. They're going to deceive nearly everybody, everybody but the elect. Who's going to solve that problem? Christ. Christ's return, the rider on the white horse. Why Christ? Because he's the only one who could do it. The church isn't going to conquer the beast. The church isn't going to conquer the false prophet. Only Christ could do that. And so we derive at a premillennial perspective. And what that means very simply is that pre, meaning Christ's return, precedes this 1,000 years. Christ is going to return, and then there's going to be this thousand-year period where he is going to reign and his saints are going to reign with him. So if we look at our passage and we look at the text, it gives us a few details about that reign. The first is that Satan is bound. Again, this is not an act that the church could accomplish. Satan is to be bound. There is an angel who comes down from heaven. He is holding the keys to the bottomless pit, and he has a great chain, and he seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and binds him for how long? 1,000 years. He binds him for 1,000 years. And so Satan is taken out of the way during this time period. Again, we have seen the beast and the false prophet, that two-thirds of the whole, that counterfeit trinity that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, they're gone. Satan is going to be bound as well. Secondly, we see Christ on the throne. He is going to sit, he is going to reign, he is going to judge. We see this terminology from last week in verse 15 of chapter 19. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. I don't think that we're seeing that in our time period today. I don't think Christ is in the process of doing that as we speak. I think that this requires a future fulfillment. And if Christ is going to reign, he needs a people to reign over, right? The church is going to reign with him. We see that here as well. He sees the thrones of those seated who have the authority to judge. He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those are probably martyrs, not simply from the book of Revelation, but martyrs from all ages of the church. He sees those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. And there is a first resurrection. And I believe that that resurrection consists, as John says, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is going to be the church and truly the people of God from all times. God had a people unto himself before the church as well, right? There has always been faithful people. Going back to Seth, there were people who, it was when people began to call on the name of the Lord. The people of God will be resurrected. They will reign with Christ. The big problem that most millennials, premillennialists have, and where you derive the most pushback from others, is this idea of who's going to populate the millennium? Who's going to populate the millennium? We've seen great destruction on planet Earth, right? Through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then finally the bowl judgments. I think in this time period, we've also seen some of those bowl judgments be reversed. The effects of those judgments have rolled back. The sun was blotted out in one of those bowl judgments. But then when Christ comes, we see him in the sun. So I believe some of these judgments will be reversed. Christ will enter. He will conquer a people. He will send them away. And those survivors of the tribulation will enter the millennium as people, as we are, human beings, people who procreate. We in our resurrected bodies are not going to do that. But there will be people who survive the period of the tribulation, and they will enter the millennium kingdom, and they will populate the millennium kingdom. We do not get the picture here of this millennium kingdom that all is accomplished. This is a precursor to what we'll see in chapter 21, where the new heaven and the new earth come down. We spend eternity in a very different state. Death is abolished. I think death is going to continue into the millennium. But we're going to have the church victorious. We're going to have Christ on the throne. We're going to have a world where Satan is no longer in charge, so to speak. He has been removed as the prince of the power of the air. Christ is on the throne, and the world will go on. So, again, this position is not without difficulties. But there's a lot within our Christian theology that is difficult to understand. But we accept it anyhow, right? The hypostatic union. Well, what is the hypostatic union? Hypostatic union means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, explain that to me. Explain to me how somebody can be 100% God and 100% man. I can't. I know it's there, but I can't wrap my head around it. I can't explain you how that works out. The Trinity. The Trinity is an orthodox Christian position. And in fact, if you reject the idea of the Trinity, you reject one of the foundational elements of the Christian faith. Now explain it to me. Tell me how God in three persons is one God. Blessed Trinity. There are things that we see our Bible reveal to us and that we accept despite the difficulty that we have in understanding it. There is no clean way in which we're going to lay out these last chapters of the book of Revelation. But again, I think if we go back to what God has done in the past, what he has promised to do in the future, how those promises have been fulfilled, right? The promise of a Messiah was not fulfilled spiritually. The promise of the Messiah that was made to the people of Israel was fulfilled in what? Jesus Christ, right? This is, I believe, our second point, the significance of the millennium. The significance of understanding the book this way and seeing Christ and his reign as being significant and important. One of the key points, I think, is this: promises made and promises kept. That unfortunately has become a political slogan. Promises made, promises kept. But God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to what he has said he would do. He has always been that way. And there are promises that would seem to not be yet fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant, God made land promises to Israel in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that Abraham's descendants would possess, again, thinking of God's work in space and time, would possess a region of the world. That has not yet happened. God made promises to David, the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7. Those promises, that covenant is repeated elsewhere in the Bible as well. We understand Christ to be the fulfillment of that promise, but that fulfillment hasn't fully come, right? I mean, we remember our study of the Gospels, that the disciples, and for that matter, all of Israel, had a certain expectation, didn't they? That Christ was going to come and he was going to sit on the throne. That it was a very real throne, a political throne, a throne that would have caused Rome to have been overturned and cast out. I don't think that they were wrong in their understanding of that. They were wrong in its timing. That promise, I believe, will eventually be fulfilled. In addition to that, Paul presents Christ as a second Adam. Well, God gave Adam a commission. The garden, which is to say the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the seat of God's glory, was supposed to cover the earth. It was supposed to cover the earth. If Adam had not fallen, if he had not sinned, that was the goal, that was the end result. That commission has not yet changed. God is not working on a plan B. There will come a point in time where the glory of God covers the face of the earth. And I believe that is going to be accomplished through the second Adam, the true Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. And that glory is going to come, I believe, in this sense, in which he will reign, and he is going to reign physically. The incarnation has significant impact on what we see here, I believe. A few years ago, we studied the Gospel of Mark, and we see two pictures that kind of bookend that gospel. Both of them involve tearing or rending. The first is at Christ's baptism, where Mark, where the disciples see the heavens torn. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit enters, and God says that he is pleased with his Son. And one of the themes that we followed through the book of Mark was this idea of God's invasive action, that those heavens tearing were a picture of God invading our world, that he was coming to take back what was his, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. The second picture of tearing that we see in our Gospels is what? The Holy of Holies, right? Christ dies on the cross and the veil of the temple, the Holy of Holies, is torn. And that Holy of Holies was that place where only the high priest was allowed to go, and only once a year. And we oftentimes interpret that by stating that, well, with that veil torn, that what that symbolizes is that we now have access to God. It's not just the priest that has access to God. We have access to God as well. And that's true. But I think there's another perspective to look at that as well. And that is not just us getting into God, but God getting out. God getting out. God was no longer going to be located in a Holy of Holies. That commission that was given to the church shortly thereafter to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, is a picture of that. The gospel is a picture of that. That as we take this gospel and spread it across the world, we see the glory of God spreading. But as the world pushes back, I think we see that we need more than that. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need this rider on the white horse to come and finish this work, to finish this job. And that's the picture that we see here, I believe. That is why I believe this 1,000 years is literal. Christ's work is not done. We understand now that we live in the already not yet. Our salvation is not complete. God's plan for the world is not complete. It is begun, it is inaugurated, it is not yet finished. Another thing that I think is significant about this millennium and this premillennial view is the concept of vindication. The church we see here pictured reigning with him. Think of how the church is treated in our world today. And I don't mean just the church in a generic sense, I mean the true church. I mean the church that is willing to stand up and proclaim the gospel, who is willing to take a moral stand against the things that stand counter to what God would have. The true church is not treated well at all. Christ was not treated well at all. The disciples weren't treated well at all. The early church wasn't treated well at all. But there is going to come a point in time where the church is glorified, where the church is given by God its proper position. And that is sitting and reigning with a holy God. This is the church's proper end. Now again, I would reiterate, I do not believe the church can accomplish this on its own. I do not believe that we can accomplish it politically. I do not believe that we can accomplish it apart from Christ's physical return to the earth. But there is going to come a point in time where the church is vindicated, where it is seated in the place of honor where she belongs, pure, clothed in white, in reigning over the world that Christ died to save. It's not just the church that is going to be vindicated. I believe it is God who is going to be vindicated as well. Because the picture that we see here of Christ on the throne is a peculiar one, right? This isn't the last battle. This isn't the last thing that we read in our scriptures. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that Satan is going to be loosed. And when Satan is loosed, what is going to happen? He is going to lead these people who have been led by Christ, and he's going to lead them into active rebellion. We're going to see a picture of the heart of man that is probably as dark as we could ever imagine. So here we're going to see a picture of the world as it should be, Christ on the throne, the church helping to lead, Satan removed as an influence from the world, and people deriving the benefit of that for 1,000 years. And then Satan reappears on the scene, and what happens? They want Christ. They want him dead, and they want what he has. We'll spend more time on that in the future, but building on what Thad said this morning about the benefits that we see from the fall, right? What we're going to see in chapter 21 and 22, what God has planned for us, gives him glory unlike anything that we could ever imagine. Because God is doing all of these things in spite of what we see here. and what God is going to produce in chapters 21 and chapter 22 justify, I believe, everything that he has done. The picture of judgment before the great white throne is a horrible one. It is a heinous one. But the picture that the Bible has given us of man's heart, of our hearts, of what we are capable of and what we're willing to do, will leave God absolutely blameless. He has given man space to repent, and they choose not to. He has testified to himself through his word. He has testified to his existence through nature. He testified to his existence through the incarnation. His son is the ultimate revelation. Atheists will mock that and say, well, where is he now? He will return. He will reign physically for 1,000 years. And what will man do at the end? Rebel against him. God will enter eternity blameless. And we as a people, a chosen people, will understand him all the more. All of these plot lines that we see in our Bibles, all of the things that God has promised, all of the things that he has been working out through human history, through sinful man, through our failings and our weakness, they are all going to be wrapped up. They're going to be wrapped up in his son, Jesus Christ. They are going to be wrapped up to his glory. And they are going to demonstrate the purpose that God has had from the very beginning for us, his people. Now, if we were to debate with a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, they would not stay too much different there, I suppose. Their systems seek to take those things into account as well. But I think if we are going to submit ourselves to God's word as it is revealed to us, the best way to do that is to understand this as a literal 1,000-year reign. That Christ will be among us, that we as his church will be with him, that the world, to a certain extent, will be restored. And he will reign in perfect justice. But even that won't be enough. And God's work will continue from there. But as we, as his church, look to this word and seek to understand what it means, I hope that some of these things have been helpful to you. I hope that what God reveals about himself through this is helpful to us as people and as a church, right? Revelation 20 shouldn't be just a vain theological argument, right? It shouldn't just be a debate over how we handle Scripture. Revelation 20 should further glorify God. It should further move our hearts to look and see just who and what he is. Even here, he comes and he dies on the cross and he redeems a church with the purpose of presenting her blameless. And what do? We fail regularly, right? He returns in glory on a white horse, annihilating those who stand against him, bringing his church alongside him, presenting himself to a world who then once again rejects him. No, his grace is without end. His mercies never cease. It is an amazing God that we serve. And this millennial picture is just one aspect of that. So let us close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for the day that you have made. And Father, we do not know how many days we have left, either as individuals or as a world. Your coming is going to be slowly and then suddenly. You have called us to watch. We are watching a world that appears to be falling apart around us. And Father, we trust that this is a part of your good plan. We as a church are called to share your gospel. We are called to be salt and light. And I pray that we would be found faithful through that. But we eagerly await the fulfillment of these things. We eagerly await your physical return. We desire to serve alongside you in this millennial picture that you've given us. Father, come quickly. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.